are called to follow Christ's example of enduring and doing good while suffering unjustly. You are called to follow Christ's example of enduring and doing good while suffering unjustly. Let's turn our attention to the text. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 25 today. And I want to read that all here. This is the word of the Lord. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Well, in the first part of this sermon, we're going to consider how God calls us to respond to unjust suffering. And in the second part of this sermon, we're going to explore how Christ enables us to do what he calls us to and how he lived out the example for us to follow. So our first point this morning is this: God calls you to respond to unjust suffering by enduring for the Lord's sake. So in verse 18, Peter's continuing in the train of thought that he was in the prior verses. You might recall from last week, Peter instructed believers to be subject to every human institution for the Lord's sake. In verse 16, he had exhorted his readers. He said, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God," literally, as slaves of God. And now, here in verse 18, he addresses a specific group of people, slaves. The word translated servants in many translations actually refers specifically to household slaves. Household slaves at this time was the most common employee-employer relationship. Now, this is not the type of slavery that we saw during the American slave trade, but it's also not a direct parallel to what we experience in 21st century American employment. Household slaves did include both unskilled and skilled workers like nurses and teachers and managers. Often they were paid for their services, and many had an opportunity at some point to earn their freedom or receive actually part of the master's inheritance when the master passed away. But nevertheless, their service was involuntary. One commentator describes it as this. He says, it's as a semi-permanent employee without legal or economic freedom. And though some of these slaves were treated honorably, others were not. And they did not have the opportunity to change their arrangement unless the master decreed it. So it's to these people, this is who Peter's talking to when he says, be subject to their masters with all respect. And this word respect here literally speaks of a fear. Now, a fear of what? A fear of whom? Is this a fear of the earthly masters they're supposed to be subject to? Well, no, this is a fear of God. In every reference to fear in 1 Peter, it's a fear toward God, not a fear toward man that's talked about. And in the verse right before this command, the verse immediately preceding this, Peter reminded them to fear God. He's giving them the context to understand the command he's about ready to give them. He had already told them back in chapter 1 at the call to walk in holiness to conduct themselves in the fear of the Lord throughout their entire time of exile before being in heaven. So how does Peter expect them exactly to reconcile what this command to be subject to earthly masters, How does he reconcile that with what we already read back in verse 16? Two verses earlier when he said, these are free people living as slaves of God. Peter's saying, slaves, be subject to your masters with a fear toward honoring the true master, Lord Jesus. Don't forget verse 13. It said, we're subject to every human institution for the Lord's sake. That's the ultimate here. These slaves are called to be subject to their earthly masters, not because of the authority of their earthly masters, but because of the greater and ultimate authority of the Lord whom they serve. Peter isn't the only biblical author to teach this. Paul teaches this multiple times, and here's just one instance on the screen here in Colossians 3. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. You see, Paul aligns with Peter's teaching. He's amplifying that our submission to earthly masters is supposed to be with sincerity of heart. This isn't just giving lip service or going through the motions. It isn't eye services, Paul said, or people pleasing. It's not being shiny on the outside while rotten is rolling inside of you. Sincerity of heart. Obeying the Lord's command in relation to our work bosses requires sincerity of heart. Not just going through the motions, as I said, while internally raging at the man who's holding you back. And in the last part of verse 18, Peter makes sure we understand to which masters he's saying this applies. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Unjust here literally means corrupt, deceived, morally evil. Now you may think, wait a minute, Peter. I can get on board with submitting to the good and gentle masters, but submitting to the corrupt ones, the morally evil ones, the boss who lied about me and tried to get me fired, the one who's trying to destroy the means by which I can feed my little children at home. Yes, that is exactly what it says here. Lawrence Richard points this out. He says, the Christian's call to a life of submission is not conditional. Another person's failure to live God's way does not release us from our responsibility to so submit. The mandate is not conditional on the other person meriting our submission to them. I think there's one test that can be particularly helpful in helping us discern if we're not fully obeying this command. It goes, I call it the I've got a right to test, and it kind of goes like this. Since my boss doesn't pay me enough or my benefits got cut, I have a right to. Or since I was disrespected by my boss, I have a right to. Since my boss encourages a caustic work environment, I have a right to. Since my boss will never know, I have a right to. How would Peter finish those sentences? I guess most importantly, how would you finish those sentences? Our submission is ultimately to the true master, the Lord of all, for the Lord's sake. And it is this Lord who is telling us in his word how he wants us to relate to our bosses. Peter goes on to explain why we are to submit to even these unjust masters. Look at verses 19 and 20. It says, for this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For this is a gracious thing. Now, what specific thing is he saying is gracious? He says, enduring sorrows while suffering unjustly and doing good and suffering for it. Sorrows here means mental grief or emotional pain. When this original Greek word is used in the New Testament, it's never meant to mean physical pain. Not talking about physical abuse here. He's talking about emotional pain. One commentator points out that Peter is emphasizing enduring the various kinds of mental anguish that accompany unjust suffering. Hear this. Peter does not deny the reality of what it feels like to be mistreated. He's not blowing that off. He doesn't sugarcoat the intense hurt that you feel when this occurs. It's right there in the text. He says we endure sorrows. We endure anguish. He just doesn't make it a qualification or condition for our obedience. We don't really have to endure something that makes us feel good, do we? I mean, I honestly can't think of a time I've ever felt like I needed to endure something I was really enjoying. Yet there is a critical component here that we can't overlook. It says being mindful of God. Peter doesn't say enduring unjust sorrows is gracious when it's not mindful of God. Rather, this text adds being mindful of God is a required facet of this being a gracious thing. This means being conscious of God, having a mind fixed on Him, seeing your experience through the lens of living as an obedient, trusting servant of God. Wayne Grudem explains, it's not a stoic, self-motivated tenacity which holds out against all opposition, but rather the opposite. The trusting awareness of God's presence and never-failing care, which is the key to righteous suffering. It is the confidence that God will ultimately right all wrongs, which enables a Christian to submit to an unjust master without resentment, rebelliousness, self-pity, or despair. Peter is saying, it is a gracious thing when being conscious of God's call to you, being purposed to obey your ultimate master, bowing a knee to the will of your loving Father, trusting His character and His sovereignty, then you endure sorrows while suffering unjustly. That's a gracious thing. This kind of endurance, let's be honest, this is only possible when being mindful of God. This isn't something we can generate out of ourselves. Peter doesn't tell them to get back at their evil employers. In fact, in chapter 3, when we get there, we're going to see Peter instructing us specifically, don't repay evil with evil. Instead, we are instructed to do good. You may ask, but Christopher, what if my employer is telling me to do something evil? What if he's telling me to greedily take advantage of customers or even do something illegal like falsify financial reports or documents? Am I supposed to submit to that? Well, our ultimate authority is Christ. Hear this. God is never going to call you to knowingly sin in the name of obeying His command to submit to your boss. In fact, verse 20 would seem to indicate that you're actually going to suffer for doing good. There might be times where the right thing, the good thing to do, causes you to suffer. My dad was a self-employed CPA for most of his life, and I asked him one time what led him to wanting to start his own business. And he told me a story that happened early in his accounting career. He had been married a short time. My older brother, our first child, had just been born, had a newborn infant at home. And my dad was working as a financial controller for a large hospital in Columbus, Ohio. And one month, for the board meeting coming up that evening, the boss told him to alter the financial reports to make them look more favorable when he presented them to the board. And my dad said he couldn't do that because it was lying and it was unethical. And his boss told him, do it, or you're going to be fired. Well, my dad struggled throughout the rest of that day trying to figure out how he was going to handle this and handle the board meeting that night. And he went to the board meeting, and he presented the falsified financial reports, stating that here are the reports that my boss insisted that I present to you. And then after that, he handed out another stack of papers that included what he deemed to be the accurate financial reports and his resignation letter. He then turned around, he left the meeting, he packed up his office and headed home to try and figure out how to tell my mom he didn't have a job anymore. At that point, he made the decision to start his own business. And any of you that have ever started your own business, money doesn't start rolling in right away, does it? You just don't put a sign in the yard and you're flush all of a sudden. The point of this story is not to tell you all to go quit your jobs the minute something hard happens, as if that's the only option that might be presented to you to be able to do good. There can often be more than one path to choose, and wisdom is necessary. Wisdom is required. It's part of the beauty of having a church family you can receive counsel from. What the story was intended to illustrate was that every day at our jobs, we have to make choices about who we're going to serve ultimately. And rather than rationalize sinning against God in the name of obeying a lesser master, we must choose to do good. What is right in the eyes of God? We must choose to do the right thing, even when it results in suffering. This text tells us twice that it is a gracious thing when, being mindful of God, we endure sorrows while doing good and suffering unjustly. Now, this word translated grace and gracious things, it's the word charis. And it doesn't just simply mean a pleasure of God on you. It does mean that, but there's also this promise of reward or benefit. There's a hope of a future benefit that comes. Jesus used a similar argument Peter's using here, and he uses the same word, charis, in Luke 6. Let's look at those verses, 32 through 35 there. It says, "If you love those who love you, what benefit, what charis, what grace is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit, what charis is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit, what charis, what grace is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." Friends, this can be a very difficult thing to do. Yet we see this mandate peppered throughout the Gospels and the epistles in the New Testament. It's repeated often, and it is not optional. Don't forget who the guy is writing this epistle that we're studying. This is Peter. This is the guy who rebuked Jesus when Jesus said he was going to have to go to Jerusalem, suffer unjustly, and be killed. Peter rebuked Jesus for saying that. And here's what Jesus' reply to him was in Matthew 16, 23. "But he," Jesus, "turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Jesus was being mindful of God when he was mistreated, beaten, crucified. And I have great confidence that this was very fresh in Peter's mind when he writes the next five verses that we're going to look at. My second and last point this morning is this: Christ's unjust suffering enables you and shows you how to do the same. Let's look at these five verses, 21 through 25. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls." Verse 21 communicates the reason for this mandate to endure unjust suffering. It says, this is something to which you have been called because Christ suffered for you. Peter doesn't say, if unjust suffering happens, here's what you should do. He says, you are called. called to this suffering because this is what the Savior you follow was called to. Jesus was called to suffer. He, it says right there, suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Tom Schreiner points out, suffering, in other words, is not a detour by which believers receive the inheritance to which they were called. It is God's appointed means for receiving the inheritance. You see, the inheritance we have in Christ is realized by faithfully following Christ. We follow Christ's path of victory through suffering, and it is a gracious thing. It is a charis. It is a benefit. There are two important aspects of Christ's suffering as it relates to us enduring unjust suffering that's mentioned here. There's a substitutionary aspect of what Christ has done, which enables us to walk in this calling. And there is an exemplary or illustrative aspect where Christ models for us how to do this. Both of these parts are necessary because the substitution is the foundation for walking out the illustration. Without the substitutionary reality, we are incapable of following the illustration. Let me explain more. We can only do good when we have been redeemed by Christ. Paul says in Romans 3 that there is not one of us, not one of us who is good before Christ redeems us. And Christ's illustrative path of enduring unjust suffering, hear this, Christ's path of the unjust suffering was the very means by which he would redeem sinners like us, thus enabling us to follow him in the path that he forged of victory through suffering. Look at verse 24 again. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Church family, the only hope we have to obey this calling is the transforming, sin-forgiving, life-infusing, spirit-filling effect of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And Peter continues here in verses 23 through 25. He actually quotes specific verses from Isaiah chapter 53. There's a little bit of an order change, but these last four verses are quoting verses from Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 is where the Messiah, specifically in Isaiah called the suffering servant, is described. Consider for a moment, I want you to really listen to these. Consider for a moment just some. This is only a part. This is not an exhaustive list of the sufferings that Christ endured to save you. The second person of the Trinity who was instrumental in the forming all of creation and upholding it by the power of his word humbled himself and became a servant, entering the world as a baby, living in the constraints of the human body. The one who is unmatched in glory, unmatched in glory, was regarded as a mere mortal. He experienced the pangs of hunger, the fatigue of a tired body. His closest friends and disciples often misunderstood him and, quite frankly, were usually clueless about what his true mission was. He was unjustly tried and prosecuted so that religious leaders claiming to represent the one true God could control the people with rules of their own making, and so that a Roman official who said he didn't think Jesus was guilty could save face with the people. The very people whom he came to save chose a proven violent criminal to be released and demanded their Messiah to be unjustly and brutally killed. "Crucify him," they yelled. He was beaten to the point of death, mocked by the very people he created, spat upon by those he knit together in their mother's wombs. A friend betrayed him, and not a single one of his friends stuck by his side. They deserted him. They hid. They denied their association with him because they were more scared about what others would think of them. He was killed by one of the most excruciating means of death known in the entirety of human history. And still, he prayed for his tormentors, asking the Father to forgive them because they did not comprehend the colossal atrocity they were committing. And he had never, never done a single thing wrong. It was the pinnacle of injustice endured by the sinless Savior who had the power to stop it anytime he wanted to, and he did not. And he did this so that you and I might die to sin and live to righteousness. He took the punishment upon himself that you and I had earned so that you and I could be restored to him and experience unmerited favor from God. So that you and I would receive blessing instead of a curse. So that our reward would be eternal life we didn't deserve instead of the eternal death we did deserve. Truly, by his wounds you have been healed. Healed from the terminal illness of sin and all of its eternal consequences. Oh, what love! Oh, what mercy! Oh, what grace! Oh, what injustice! He suffered injustice after injustice after injustice because the Word says he loves us. Thank you, Lord. Isaiah and Peter both provide details about how Jesus modeled this doing good while suffering unjustly. Verse 22 reiterates that Christ committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. Christ's sin was not the cause of Christ's suffering because he didn't have any sin. First part of verse 23 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. If you don't know what reviling means, it's abusive or insulting talk. Jesus did not match the tone of his tormentors and accusers when he responded to them. Interestingly enough, the same word that's used to describe this reviling, it's what was described about the people in talking to Moses in Numbers chapter 20. See, the Israelites, they'd been wandering around in the wilderness. They were out of water. And the people assembled to quarrel and accuse Moses that he was leading them to their death instead of leading them to the promised land, like he said. And after consulting with the Lord, who told Moses to speak to a rock so that water would flow out of it for the people, instead of speaking to the rock to give water like God commanded, angry Moses reviled the people in return, yelling at them, calling them rebels, struck the rock in anger, thus disobeying God. And the consequence of Moses' disobedience was that he would never be allowed to enter the promised land of Canaan. 1 Corinthians 4:12 reiterates God's expectations of us when we are reviled. It quite simply says, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. The next specific call out that Peter gives of Jesus' example there in verse 23 says, when he suffered, he did not threaten. Jesus didn't threaten anybody. Another way to translate this phrase would be to say, when he suffered, he did not promise to make them suffer. Just consider for a moment the magnitude of restraint Jesus exercises here. And so if Jesus didn't do those things, he didn't sin, he didn't revile, he didn't threaten them, what did he do? It says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly or righteously, as some translations say. He entrusted himself to God, the righteous judge. Know this, God cares about injustice, and he will ultimately judge it. Jesus continued entrusting himself. This was an ongoing intentionality of Jesus being mindful of God. Jesus is showing us how to endure unjust treatment. He was trusting the one who would ultimately deliver a righteous eternal verdict. Christ's strength for endurance was not my will, Lord, but your will be done. Wayne Grudem makes a critical observation here. He says, it is important to note that Peter here commends neither the supposed therapeutic value of expressing one's anger when wrong, or merely holding the anger in and trying to suppress it. Both are self-dependent solutions, but rather repeatedly and continually committing the situation into God's hand. Entrusting your situation to God is not a passive or a sorrowful acquiescence to the circumstances by internalizing the hurt you have experienced or the rage you want to express. Let me just ask, are you aware of any areas where you're not entrusting yourself to the righteous judge? To the one who suffered unjustly so that you could be with him? Is there anything that the Lord has been bringing up, even while you've been sitting here listening, where you see an opportunity to lean in and trust Jesus more? And trusting involves putting your mind on God's providential care and his provision of himself to you, considering the character and the capability of the one who controls all things. And trusting involves responding to what you know to be true about God, that he cares for you, that he is an ever-present help in a time of trouble, and then taking these concerns, taking these hurts to him in prayer. And trusting your pain to him, your anguish to him. Taking it to the courtroom of heaven and trusting the righteous judge to rule justly in his timing. No other verdict is needed other than his. It involves evaluating what doing good looks like in your specific situation and then trusting God that he will enable you to endure righteously as long as he has you in that situation. It doesn't mean you can't look for alternative opportunities. It doesn't mean you can't look for resolutions to the issues. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't be seeking reconciliation when relationships are damaged. It does mean that the way you go about it is by loving like Jesus loves, submitting to your masters because it pleases God when you do this, and you know that in the end, all will be made right when Christ returns. And trusting also means that if God is providentially ordaining this situation in your life, he will use it for your good and his glory, because in Romans 8, that is exactly what he says he will do, and he does not lie. Sean and Crystal, can you come on up, please? As we wrap up today, let's not miss the encouraging reality in verse 25. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The master who purchased your freedom on the cross is also your shepherd and your overseer. The perfect, loving, just Lord of all is...